Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we worship and praise your mighty name. Great are you, our Lord, and greatly to be praised. Father, as we come around your word, we pray that you would be amongst us by your Holy Spirit. Pray, Father God, that the words I speak will be words of power with conviction, and that most of all they'll be Holy Spirit anointed. Pray, Father God, that you would speak your words to us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Great to be in church again this morning with you all. Obviously, a few weeks ago we were doing a little series on the spiritual gifts, and I wanted to continue that this morning. Let's just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. That wasn't me. And it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Whenever we talk about spiritual gifts, we often think, well, that means 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That means your words of wisdom, your words of knowledge, your prophecies, tongues, and all that sort of thing. But actually, there's three different categories of endowments, spiritual endowments that the Holy Spirit will give to all of his believers here. Because often we talk about spiritual gifts, but gifts is just a part. It's just a third, really, of all the spiritual giftings that God has given us. It talks that there's varieties of gifts. It talks that there's varieties of ministries. And it talks that there's varieties of effects or outworkings. And of course, a couple of weeks ago we were looking at the outworkings of the gifts of workings of miracles, the effects of miracles, gifts of healing, the power miracles. But today I want to especially look at the varieties of ministries. Varieties of ministries. Whenever you use that term, ministries, usually what we think is like when the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it was, and he said to Timothy, he said, "Fulfill your ministry." And we think that means you get behind a pulpit and you preach, or you prophesy to a congregation, or you do something in the public arena, and that is ministry. But when I was going through it and I went in the Greek and all that sort of thing, I suddenly clicked that the word minister actually meant servant. It's one and the same word. It's not a sort of close to the word, it's the same word. So if I say I am in ministry, I am in service. And it is the particular service that the Lord wants to serve the body through me. And in that sense, we are all ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are truly born again, if you are conforming yourself into the image of Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis, if you are following him, you are a true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the hot shots on the stage or the big, you know, the people we pay to do these things. We are all ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may have varieties of ministries, but you're still a minister. And you need to understand that. You are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. God endows or graces us in a specific manner, in a specific way, for the benefit of the body, to the glory of his name. That's a ministry. And that could be public, that could be private, doesn't really matter, we're all ministers. Just wanted to establish that one first. But there's varieties of ministries, and of course 1 Corinthians 12, we have all those spiritual gifts and ministries being recorded there. Also in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, it talks about a lot of the giftings there that we usually ignore. In Ephesians 4:11, what are termed the ministry giftings. Which sort of gives it the idea that it's sort of ministry gifting is just public offices. But ministry giftings are all the ministries. You know, we shouldn't just sort of like just focus on one and think that's just ministers there and we're not really ministers. So I wanted to go through varieties of these ministries today. The one thing I won't talk about is the ministry of prophet, because I'm going to talk about that next week. Talk about prophecy, interpretation of tongues and all that sort of thing. So I thought that would work next week. But this week I'll talk about all the different ministries that are recorded in those things I just mentioned now. And the first one I wanted to talk about is the ministry of helps. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is listed. And every single one of us is called to the ministry of helps. Yes, you can be in the ministry. You can be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By helping. By doing the stuff. And of course, always we think of, in the sense of this sort of gifting, the gift of helps, we think of Moses trying to lift up his hands, and the battle goes, when he lifts up his hands and when he drops his hands, then the battle goes against the Israelites. And then Aaron and Hur come beside him and they hold up his arms either side. And because they hold up his arms to the man of God, therefore the battle goes Israel's way and Israel wins a great victory to the glory of God. That's the ministry of helps in action. You know, Aaron and Hur were just doing whatever they could find to do. Moses had two arms, there were two of them. Each one grabbed one of the arms, held it up, and that's all they had to do. But Israel won the great victory and God was glorified on that day. Now often we sort of think, well, I'm just small, I'm just nobody, I can't do anything, you know, no one sees me, you know, what can I do in the body of Christ? Well, of course, the body of Christ is spoken of as the body of Christ. It's a living organism. And you've got legs, you've got eyes, you've got ears, but you've also got a heart, you've got liver, and you've got things called veins, and you've got arteries, and even you've got small little capillaries, which don't really do that much, it seems, relative to other things. But if you take those capillaries out, then that affects the veins. And when the veins start getting affected, they affect the arteries, and that affects the heart, and the organs start shutting down, and the whole body grinds to a halt. And why does that happen? Because one small little capillary thinks, oh well, I've got nothing to do, and I won't do anything, because I'm not in the ministry. I'm not a part of this body. We're all a part of the body, and we're all different parts. But we're all in the part of the body. And basically it's just whatever is needed. It's just whatever is needed. Be that set up, getting here early in the morning, setting up in the church, cleaning, having someone who's ill and thinking, well, what, like, just make a meal for them, help them out, being a part of the body, helping those, car lifts, prayer, interceding for those who need prayer. The early church, you said there was no one in lack. That doesn't just mean money. That means in help too. There was no one in lack. They were a living organism that were looking actively for each other, thinking, does my brother need help? Does my sister need help? And they just did it. They didn't have to be told. They didn't have to have a committee. They didn't have to make a decision and this and that. They just saw a need and they did it. And that's that spontaneousness that we need in the body, the ministry of helps. It's the church flowing as a proper family. Then there's the gifts of administrations, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very practical ministry, but in the same sense, it's a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual endowment. And some people think, well, you know, this is just a practical thing. I'm just working with these administration things. Am I achieving anything for the kingdom? Well, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because what it does is facilitates the other giftings. You know, unfortunately, we live in a very practical world. And you know, the government is very bureaucratic, and we just have to relate to that. We have to be exemplary in all our things and all our ways, and in some way we have to operate in administration, and some people will do that, not just one, maybe a few, but it facilitates other gifts in the body. A couple of weeks ago, sorry to talk about football, but Liverpool were playing Chelsea. And it was a big major game, and everyone was talking about Steven Gerrard as the main danger man for Liverpool. And one of the Chelsea guys called Michael Essien, he basically made it his job to take out Steven Gerrard in that whole game. And because all he did was nullify Steven Gerrard in that whole game, it negated the whole attack of the Liverpool team. Therefore, Chelsea won. You know, and all he did was just one thing, but because he did that one thing, the whole team had success. It facilitated the whole team. That's the gifts of administrations. Then there's the gift of the encourager, the exhorter. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Barnabas, of course, was the son of encouragement. And when I talk about encouragers, when I talk about people who exhort, I'm not really talking about optimists. You know, we always come against the optimist who always sees the sunny side of life. They've always got a smile on their face. And when you're feeling depressed, you want to slap them because they look too happy. Now I'm talking about a realist, someone who is real in life, but someone who has fallen so in love with Jesus, who has come so close to him, So just by their very lifestyle and their manner, they encourage you in the faith. That's what I'm talking about. Barnabas was someone who knew God in such a way that it just had got something in him that made him get up and go and encourage people in the faith. And not always by speaking, just by being. Just by being a man of God or a woman of God. He exhorted and encouraged people. And that is a ministry. And so often, you know, you can get depressed, you can get discouraged. And just getting around a spiritual person just gives you that oomph. You know, we're all on the same journey. We've got to get up. We need to keep moving. That's an encourager. They get alongside someone. And that's a ministry we all have, really. Some might be better at it than others, but we all have that ministry to exhort and encourage each other. You don't need to ask Pastor Jim's opinion or decision if you are to encourage someone in the church. If you see them downcast, just get alongside them. That's all you need to do. The next ministry is the ministry of giving, Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Talking with single-minded generosity. We're all called to give. We're all called to give in a certain way, whatever level we're at in life. But some, God will bless financially to fund the gospel or good works in a major way. Notice I use the word some. Of course, these days we have the materialistic gospel being presented to us and pumped to us very much, and almost like everybody wants to be in the ministry of giving, not so that they can give so much, but because they can have a lot of money and have a lot of money going through and just then say, oh well, I'm in the ministry of giving. But there are some who are called into a ministry of giving, and some will give sacrificially for the benefit of the body. I mean, how many years ago when this church was put together, there were certain people who came to Furnace Green, and saw there wasn't really a fellowship where they could meet together and really serve God, and say, why don't we do something? And they put money into it. They put this building together, which facilitates our meetings. And a church was established here, a fellowship was established. Now, of course, the church is not the building, but the building helps. Our meeting together. People did something. And we can do that. People take initiative. God can give money to certain people, but the problem is, so many of us are so full of the love of money. And that's why in the scriptures, it's talking constantly against the love of money. Do not have the love of money in your heart. And the thing is, when someone gets money, the big problem with that is it often goes to your head. And you start looking at people like you're going to manipulate them with the money. And that's why if someone's going to be used in this particular ministry, that person really needs to have been broken by Jesus. They really need to have gone through a situation in life where Jesus has broken them, taken them to the cross. And they've experienced that crucifixion in order that God might raise them again. Because it's so easy when you get money to start manipulating and controlling people and situations you are in. But there is a definite grace of giving. And these people are people who will just have that desire to fund the gospel in a certain way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15, the Apostle Paul is talking a bit about this, and he's saying about how we in the Corinthian church, you guys, you're pretty rich at this moment, and your riches are sort of balancing this other church over there who doesn't have very much. And so, you know, there's the equalization, and your plenty supplies their lack at this moment, that in the future their plenty will supply your lack. And right at the end of it, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is the indescribable gift? Of being in a position where you can bless financially someone else. There's not many people around the world who could do that. There's not that many people. We are in a privileged position. Thanks be to God for his indescribable grace, his gift to us. Praise the Lord. Then there's the gifting of mercy, Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And immediately I think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. She was a widow. Didn't have any husbands around to help her and all the rest, but it says that she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Now, there's lots of widows in those days, and of course, in those days, you didn't have the state handouts we have today, but there's lots of widows who probably think, well, I haven't got a husband, my life's over, that's it. Shut the door, and that's it. I won't see anyone, I'm not going to do anything, I can't relate to anyone because I haven't got a husband, my family's left and gone, and it's just me. What am I going to do? Well, Dorcas didn't think like that. She thought, I'm a widow, that gives me more time in which I can start making clothes, I can do stuff, I can help the body and do whatever I can do to minister to others. That's a mercy ministry. Serving others who are less fortunate than ourselves by whatever means possible. Tanya tells the story, don't want to embarrass her again, but in Bulgaria, of the time when it was under the communism, there were certain old widows in the church who were known as prayers. They just got that reputation. They didn't have to stand up on the church and say, I am got the ministry of intercession. I am a prayer. They didn't have to do that because everyone knew that they had that ministry. They just prayed. And people understood they were people who prayed and gave themselves to prayer. And it was a sort of an unofficial thing, but they had what they were called prayer houses. And everyone knew if you needed prayer, you went to that lady because she knew how to pray. And she would help you in whatever you needed from God and help you and encourage you in prayer. And what was that? That's just someone who has the opportunity to give themselves prayer, and they do that, and it benefits the body. It becomes a ministry to the body. Not that they're standing up shouting about it, but it helps. And that in Bulgaria, of course, that sort of birthed a whole sort of mini revival in Burgas in the mid-80s. Anna in the temple as well, of course. Of course, the ministry of giving also is being quick to forgive and overlook offense. Now, we in the West are terrible at taking offense. I mean, you know, you just got to tread on eggshells around. It seems like the more people get and the more self-centered people become, which is really what we're like here in the West, in our culture, the more you have to tread on eggshells, because the more people take offense. And the more they see the benefit of taking offense, because if you can take offense real good, you can get stuff out of it. You know, you go to the shop and you shout a lot and you complain loudly, you're going to get served first. And you're going to get the refund quicker. Why? Because you're offended. And we've really got to get over that in the church. We have to be diametrically opposed to that. This grace of mercy has to be mercy to others in the body. If someone offends you, and no doubt I'm going to offend you, unfortunately, but no doubt I will because I'm human, please forgive me. I don't mean it. And other people probably don't mean it either. But let's get over offense. Do not hold on to grudges. We're all called to work in this ministry gifting. In James chapter 2, there's a scripture that really shakes me. And that's in James chapter 2 and verse 13. And it says, the judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. That's the standard Jesus is going to use to us. We must be operating in the gift of mercy. Next is the deacon. Deacon basically means servant. And in fact, when we're talking about ministry, as in we're all in ministry, that word ministry is almost the same word as deacon. Really, it is the same. So a deacon is a minister. They are a servant. But they are put into a specific place as a minister in the body. And there are qualifications for that position. 1 Timothy chapter 3, they have to be dignified. They have to be plain speaking. Not addicted to alcohol. Free from the love of money. Especially using their position to get money for themselves. That's what they mean by sordid gain in the Bible. So a lot of people, once they get position, they will use that position to get money and ingratiate themselves financially. They must hold to the deep truths or the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. And they must be first tested and then given position if beyond reproach. Women deacons are to be dignified, not gossips. Temperate, faithful in all things. The guys have to have one wife. Whew, thank goodness for that. Good managers of their children and households. They have to know how to look after their households. Acts 6 verse 3 says that the deacons must be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Now often we sort of see a guy come into the church and think, oh, he does practical sort of stuff, let's make him a deacon. Now, yes, the deacon needs to be practical, needs to be doing sort of and involved in practical things, but they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. That's a godly deacon in the church. The deacon must have an ability in the Holy Spirit to manage and organize the service in God's church. They need to be able to manage that. That's their job. Personally, I think it's very wise if an elder serves as a deacon before becoming an elder. I did that in the past. A deacon is a holy office. It does not limit a man only to serving as well. Of course, we can read in Acts 6 to 8 about Philip and about Stephen. These guys were deacons. These were the guys who were supposed to be releasing the elders so they could minister. And what do you find them doing? They're off preaching somewhere, holding revival gatherings. You know, talking to the Sanhedrin and convicting the whole Sanhedrin of their sin. Stirring up the whole hierarchy in Jerusalem. Good deacons who really do a good job will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now we read those scriptures and think, well, that's all right then, that's good for them. But that is huge reward. Excellent standing and great assurance in the faith. There's so many people out there who've prayed a prayer once in their life, they go to church regularly, they go through the motions, they do their stuff, but they don't have that assurance. And they don't have that standing in the Lord. But if you do, it gives you that peace. It gives you that security. It's a great reward. Deacons who have been faithful, who have been good as deacons, they get that excellent standing and great assurance in the faith. It's a blessing to them. Next, I want to talk about the pastor. And as I talk about pastor, I'm talking about elders too, because they're very closely connected. The word pastor literally means shepherd, one who guards, one who guides, one who governs, and one who feeds the local flock. That's what a pastor does. He cares for them. Romans chapter 12 verse 8, it talks about he who leads or rules to do so with diligence. I believe that's talking about this role. Those who have the lead in the church, the rule. Closely connected with the position of elder. In Titus chapter 1 verses 5 to 9 it says, the Apostle Paul talking to Titus here, and he says, appoint and elders in every city. And then in verse 7 it says, for the overseer, for the bishop, must be above reproach. What's he saying there? He's saying that an elder is a bishop or an overseer. It's the same thing. And they are also a pastor. Now they might not be as pastoral as certain pastors, but it's the same sort of thing. The elder and the pastor, they're connected. The elder is an overseer, is a bishop, is a pastor, is a shepherd. They're really all the same role. Biblically speaking, a church is run by the elders who rule, who have the lead or the rule in the fellowship. They're equal in authority before God, although of course one will be the first among equals. In our church, of course, that is Jim. We have a body of elders and one who is the first among equals. We are equal in authority before the Lord, but one is the first in the authority in that sort of grouping. But that's not a one-man band. God is not interested in one-man bands. He's interested in teamwork. There's too many people going around today say, I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor of this and this and this. And there's qualifications here as well. From 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. They must be above reproach. That means you can't get them on a secret sin or some secret lifestyle thing. They're above reproach. They're the husband of one wife. I qualify, I think. I don't think I could cope with two. They are temperate, controlling the passions. They are prudent, wise in counsel and deed. Respectable, you can genuinely look up to these people. They are hospitable, they welcome and look after people. They are not addicted to wine and strong drink. Not violent, but gentle and peaceable. And they have the strength, not just being gentle, but they have the strength to manage their household well. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Of course he can't. It's just a practical thing. Titus 1 verse 6 says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. There's a great wisdom in being able to manage your children and then putting that into a church context and situation. They must be free from the love of money, not a new convert. Otherwise they get into conceit and pride. I've got position in the church. Good reputation with those outside the church. Basically that means he lives an authentic Christian life outside the walls of the church building. Sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, qualities that come from walking with God. That's what an elder should be, a pastor should be. And I would say, I mean, going through all those qualifications, a lot of them are very similar to the one of deacon. But there's one that stands out amongst all these qualities, and that is being able to teach. Being able to teach. Every elder must be able to teach. Titus 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's what an elder should be able to do. I will also say it is the role of a male. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 to 15 talks about, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, a lot of people take that scripture to say women shouldn't speak in the church, full stop. But if you actually read the context of that scripture, it's talking about elders. That's what it's talking about, because it then immediately goes into the qualifications of elders. So what is Paul talking about? Is he saying that no woman should speak in the church? No, he's not. But what he's saying is eldership is for men. Just God has made them in that role. We have roles and we just fulfill our roles. We don't try and sort of like take someone else's role. We just fit our roles and do whatever God has called us to do. And that doesn't mean men are any better than women, doesn't mean women are any better than men. But we have roles and we've just got to flow with that. Now I want to read just a little bit from 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 17 to 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 17 to 22, and it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's talking about money there, and it's talking about honor, honorarium. Look after the elders, the pastor in the church. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The elder is often, or the pastors in the church are often going to get the flack. They are just there to be attacked. You know, Sunday lunch is roast pastor. You know, let's discuss the pastor. Let's discuss what he did or the other guys did in the church. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Who's he talking about? He's talking about elders. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, reading this, it says, those who continue in sin. That says, tells me that if you see an elder or someone who is walking in sin, you talk to them privately first. There's too many people today who just feel it is their ministry and their divine right to start blasting people from the pulpit and say, well, it says, yeah, I'm going to be publicly. You know, of course, there is a time and a season for that. But it's for those who continue in sin. Yes, then they should be rebuked publicly. Because the elder is, or the pastor is in a very important position in the church. Very important position. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Do not share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure from sin. Now often we use this scripture to say, oh, don't lay hands on people, like to pray for them to heal and all the rest of it. But this is talking in the context of elders, pastors in the church. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, one of the foundational teachings of the church is the laying on of hands. Now that does have relevance to praying for the sick, praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon people. That does have connection there. But it has a very major bearing on leadership and the government in the church. Now, of course, in one sense, we are all brothers, and no one is to be Lord, because we have one Lord, who is Christ. We have one teacher, who is Jesus. However, there is a system of authority in the church, and the elders have the rule in the church. Therefore, do not lay hands to separate someone out as an elder hastily. Test them first. What did it say about deacons? Test them first. See if they're above reproach. If they're above reproach, then put them into the office. Why? Because if you put them in the office and then they fall, or if they start teaching false doctrine, people will see them and they will lead many astray. If they're a person in the pew and they fall astray, they may take one or two with them. If they're an elder or in a leadership position and you put them in that position, they're going to take many astray. And because you put them in that position, you take responsibility. That's what the scripture is trying to say. So we have to be very careful about these things. Pastors and elders are the gateways of the church. Much responsibility is upon their shoulders. in this country, I remember hearing a prophecy once about this many years ago, about how it wasn't the big problem in this country wasn't so much the false ministries coming in who were, you know, teaching all this wrong stuff. It was the people who were allowing them into their church. They were really responsible. It was the shepherds. It was the pastors. Because the pastors are supposed to guard the flock. They're supposed to protect the people from the wolves, from the wild dogs, and from the vipers who would come into the church, the false spiritual leaders, the false prophets, etc. And I praise God. I believe in this church, we've been relatively successful in that. Praise the Lord. Evangelist. Of course, we're all called to be an evangelist, but there are some who will be evangelists with a capital E, I suppose. Acts chapter 21, verse 8 talks about Philip the evangelist. Evangelists are fishermen. They go out, they cast nets, they become fishers of men. This was the first calling received by the apostles. Before they became apostles, before they became prophets, before they became teachers, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." What calling did he give them? First of all, the calling of an evangelist. We are all called to evangelize. Very, very important. We're all given the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. Go all of you and preach the gospel. Not just this person or that person. Go all of you. Some are called to focus on this ministry because they have a God-given ability to cast a net and catch fish, maybe more so than we do. And often they'll have signs and wonders following. That is the evangelist. However, we're all called, in some sense, to evangelism. Paul spoke to Timothy, his friend, who was probably more of a teacher, that sort of a thing, but he said, do the work of an evangelist as well. Don't neglect that. And that's a word to me, and it's a word to you too. Next ministry is the ministry of teacher. All pastors, elders must be able to teach, but not necessarily they will all hold this particular gifting. Teaching of the apostolic doctrine, the deep truths of the faith by the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that's what a teacher will do. A teacher has to spend years in consistent study of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of some guys who wanted to be teachers of the law, but the Apostle Paul says they didn't know what they were talking about or what they so confidently made assertions about. I wouldn't like to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. A teacher must spend years grounding themselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Must personally receive revelation of the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. You cannot get up and listen to a sermon by someone else and just regurgitate that sermon. That's not anointed preaching. A lot of people do that. They listen maybe online or to some sort of sermon and they hear something, well, that's a new revelation, and they'll sort of incorporate that into their script, into their notes, and they'll preach that. I mean, that's fine in a sense, but you're just preaching someone else's message. You have to be, you know, with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, by yourself, feeding on the Word of God. And if you don't do that, you will never succeed as a teacher. They must personally receive this revelation of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they must operate strongly in the Word of wisdom and in the Word of knowledge. Now, of course, saying that, we went over the Word of wisdom and the Word of knowledge a few weeks back, and you will understand and realize that the Word of wisdom, the Word of knowledge, is not what most people think it is today. The Word of knowledge today, what people think is the Word of knowledge, is actually the gift of prophecy in operation. The gift of the Word of knowledge is something completely different. But they must operate strongly in these things. They must have a good grasp of the various focuses, aspects, and variations of the gospel. Now, there is one gospel, but there are many different variations and emphasis in that gospel. There is the gospel of salvation. You can be free from your sin. You can go to heaven. Come to Jesus, repent, believe the good news, and you can have an entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's the gospel of salvation. Deliverance from sin, death, atonement, and redemption. The gospel of salvation. That's really the gospel which is being presented in the West today. The gospel of salvation. It's that basic sort of gospel. Maybe an evangelistic sort of gospel where you hit people and you know they hear the good news. But then there's the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 24. But this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a testimony to them, and then the end will come. This is a gospel which focuses on the establishment of the kingdom of God when Jesus comes and sits on the throne of David and what he does thereafter. Basically, it's talking about when Jesus returns and what he's going to do. And this is mostly encapsulated in the parables of the kingdom. Wheat and the tares, the dragnet, the wise and the foolish virgins, sheep and the goats, all these sort of parables, and the prophetic literature. This is this gospel, in essence. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's quite a disheartening sort of a gospel. It puts you in a holy fear, because you realize, Jesus, we're living in the day of salvation, but the day of the vengeance of our God is coming. We're not there yet, but it's coming. And when it does, it's going to be black and white. It's separation half time. And we need to prepare ourselves and get ready for it. And then there's the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And I would say this deals with the types and the shadows of the Christ in the Old Testament and what they point to in Jesus our Lord and the new creation in Him, which is the church. Now, we've been hearing a little bit recently about, you know, the church and what the church is and what the church is not. The church is not the building. The church is His holy people who are called out from this world. That is the church. And the gospel of Christ takes the types and shadows from the Old Testament and what they are pointing to and gives the revelation of the apostolic doctrine from the New Testament. This is the gospel that undergirds all others. Of course, in Galatians 1 verse 12, one of my favorite scriptures, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel I received, I did not receive from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not a revelation that Jesus Christ gave me, like He took me up into a cave somewhere, or took me up into heaven and showed me things, and that was the gospel, He spoke to me. No, it was a revelation of Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament. And then he started explaining it in the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, the book of Thessalonians, all these books. It was his revelation of Christ from the Old Testament. That's the gospel of Christ. And a teacher needs to know and understand and have a good working knowledge of these things. Of course, there is one gospel, there are many aspects of it. James 3 verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. In other translations it says a greater condemnation. When I read things like that, I start shivering. Because, you know, one day, according to the parables, you know, when Jesus spoke the four parables on the Mount of Olives, the first one, he said about, this is the parable that deals with the slaves that God put over his household. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christian leadership. First parable was hitting the leadership of the church. It said, did they give the proper food at the proper time? It's talking about people in public ministry, teachers, pastors, evangelists, apostles, prophets. That's who he's talking about there. That gives you a holy fear. That makes you spend the hours in study which you need to do in order to bring the word unadulterated before the congregation. Because you know that every word you speak is going to be judged one day. Put a holy fear in you, that you're speaking the very oracles of God. In Job chapter 38 and verse 2, it says, God speaking to Job here, it says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I really do not want to be up here. I'm sure Jim does not want to be up here preaching words without knowledge. We don't. And that's why we'll take the time to prepare ourselves properly for the preaching. You know, I would say in the West today, most preachers and teachers in the West today would do well for themselves if they left the ministry completely. Because by being in the pulpit, they are far more responsible before God. And what they are preaching is usually not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to sort of empty the church of leadership. I don't want to do that. But just practically speaking, by making yourself a leader, by being up at the front and teaching others or preaching to others, you are putting yourselves in a hugely responsible position. And, you know, you will be judged much more severely than, you know, other ministers in the body of Christ. And lastly, we come to the gifting of the apostle. This is the foremost ministry, first apostles in the church. And basically, apostle means a sent one who is sent. Now, sometimes we think, oh, they're sent, so that means they're a missionary. So all missionaries are apostles. No. An apostle is one set apart by God and sent by Him on a special mission. John the Baptist had an apostolic type ministry because he was sent ahead of the Christ for a certain ministry to prepare the way. He was a prophet, but he operated under an apostolic ministry as well. Jesus, of course, Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was the apostle. Not just a apostle, the apostle. Why? Because he was sent. John chapter 5 verse 30 says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was sent on a mission to save souls. He was an apostle in that sense. Then there were the 12 apostles of the Lamb, foundations of the church, the Israel of God, eyewitnesses of John the Baptist's ministry until Jesus' death and resurrection, 12 apostles of the Lamb. And their focus was preaching, teaching, and prayer, and that's what they gave themselves to. And because they gave themselves to that, therefore the early church was successful. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. They have specific ministries. Then there's the general apostles. They establish a foundation of apostolic doctrine and order in the church. And what you see in the books, the epistles and to Titus and all that, they appoint elders. They appoint elders in churches. They establish a church. They go there. They birth the church. They establish the church. They get the foundations laid. And then they go off to do the next one. And they appoint the leadership in that to continue the work. And then they go away and they plant another one. And they invest time into that one and build it up, establish it so it's strong, and go on to the next one. And then they go back and check out these other ones. And so they have an overseeing sort of a role as well. Now, when the apostles in Acts chapter 1 were talking about who should we get to replace Judas, they said, let another man take his position as overseer. That's the literal Greek. Often in our Bibles it's translated office. But it's actually an overseer. You see, the apostle has an overseeing role across the body of Christ, specifically the body to which he has been sent. And he will often go back and he will sort of check out the work that's going on. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 talks about the apostle Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He knew he had a specific calling from God. As an apostle, you cannot just make yourself an apostle. There are many people today saying, I am an apostle because I founded a church, or, you know, because I maybe seem to have gifts of miracles and healings or something working through all my life. And that may be valid, and it may be right that you've established a church. It doesn't make you an apostle. An apostle is one who is given that specific ministry by God and is sent out by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went, Saul and Barnabas. That's not something we can create. That's not something we can do. It's just something that God does. The apostle must walk in the miraculous, the things that mark an apostle are signs and wonders, of course. They will often have a team working with them under their apostolic authority. Timothy, Titus, Silas, all these guys, they worked with the apostle Paul. It wasn't a one-man band. If ever he went out, it was always with two or three or more. Always. There was no super apostles with God. There's no one-man bands with God. And the apostle would always receive the severest purging by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, many other scriptures, you can read the apostle Paul's account of how God dealt with him. And if you wanted to be first in the sense of being an apostle, you would be the last of all. You'd receive the severest purging, you'd be the least in line, you'd be the scum of the earth, the refuse of this world. That's what an apostle is, that's their calling. That's not something that most of us can really attain to. That's why God chooses those who are apostles. So what is the conclusion? We're all called to ministry. Every single one of us. You have a ministry. You know, I hear people sometimes say, well, I've been in the ministry for 15 years. And what they're saying is they've been in public ministry for 15 years. Or maybe they've sort of done a bit of preaching 15 years ago, so they count that their public ministry started from then. But we're all ministers. If you've really been born again and are truly serving the Lord, you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for your opportunities to minister one to another. Don't be what you're not. I've always wanted to be a right ear. I'm a left ear, but I've always wanted to be a right ear. You know, the right is always the strength, strong one. Son of my right hand, son of my strength, my right hand. Don't be what you're not, but be what you are. Find your position, work at it with all your heart. Don't just allow others to do the ministry in the church, but be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. The body functions when each part does its job with joy and gladness. That's when the body really starts to grow and really is a body. We're all called to be God's ministers, his servants, to the body of Christ for his name's sake. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'll leave that with you. Thank you. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures. We pray, Father God, that we would know our place in your holy body. Pray, Father God, that we would learn to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ and take upon ourselves that holy ministry for ourselves.